Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verses 1 to 14. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall mark for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the whole congregation of Israel that on the 10th of this month they are to take a lamb for each family, a lamb for each household. If a household is too small for a whole lamb, it shall join its closest neighbor in obtaining one. The lamb shall be divided in proportion to the number of people who eat of it. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a year old male. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembled congregation of Israel shall slaughter it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the lamb that same night. They shall eat it roasted over the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it over the fire with its head, legs, and inner organs. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn with fire. This is how you shall eat it: your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it hurriedly. It is the Passover of the Lord. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt, from human to animal. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be a day of remembrance for you. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you shall observe it as a perpetual ordinance. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Marcia. Morning, church. Morning. Good to see you all today. That's good. That's good. We are journeying through the book of Exodus this summer. And today, in chapter 12, we come to the pivot point of the entire story. And so we've got a lot of ground to cover. We're going to dive right in. So, this event is so momentous that we're told in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month and the first month of your year." So basically, God is saying that what's about to happen that day is going to be such a big deal that from that point on, they're going to measure time according to that event. Like, they're going to divide history in their lives from before that event and life after that event. So, what is this pivotal event? It's the night of Passover. And the reason that Passover is such a big deal in our story is not only because it's the night that God rescues his people out of slavery in Egypt, but because of the way that God does it. And the way that God rescues his people is going to become a paradigm or a pattern for the way that eventually he's going to save the entire world. So, how does God rescue his people? Through a meal. The defining event of Passover is a meal shared by a family around a table. And it's through this meal that God's people are saved and set free. And so in Exodus 12, we find God's detailed instructions for what this meal is supposed to look like. How many of you enjoy cooking? Yeah, if you are like me and you cook for fun, You know how every time you get online to look for new recipes, you find one that looks interesting, you click on it, and then it takes you to some food blog where before they give you the recipe, they give you their whole life story first, right? And it starts off like, I grew up spending my summers on my uncle's cabin in Vermont. And you're like, that's great. I just want to know how to make beans, right? So thankfully, most of those sites now have a little button that says jump to recipe, and you can kind of skip all the backstory. Well, apparently God is the original food blogger because he gives us all kinds of detailed information about this Passover meal. Like, he cares about every single ingredient that goes into it and how it's prepared and what they're supposed to do with the leftovers. He cares how many people each meal is going to feed and what to do to make sure everyone has enough. He even cares what they wear while they're eating the meal. So we're not going to jump to the recipe this morning. Instead, we're going to slow down and take a deep dive into the story of the meal that changed the world. And here's how we're going to do it. We're going to actually try it out together. So underneath each row on this side of the room, there's a box. And if you would reach under, grab that box, it has a whole bunch of little Passover sampler cups. And if you would pass those down, everybody take one. Each one is gluten-free and dairy-free, but most of them have meat in them. So if you would prefer a vegan option, grab one that's marked V. Only take that if you really need it, though. So as you're passing those, how many of you have been part of a Passover Seder before? Okay, lots of us, either kind of a traditional one or a messianic one. And so you know that a Passover Seder is typically a long, extended meal that includes lots of hand washing and wine drinking. We're not going to do that this morning. What we're going to do is actually partake in the biblical meal on which the Passover Seder is based. Okay, so a Seder, a traditional Jewish Seder, has a whole bunch of extra dishes and elements, but the original Passover meal here from Exodus 12 only had three elements. Verse 8 says, that same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with the bitter herbs and the bread made without yeast. And so what we have for you this morning is a lovely tasting menu of roasted lamb, bitter herbs, and unleavened bread. This is the original Passover meal, and we're going to share it together one bit at a time. Is there an extra one? I forgot to grab one. Not vegan. I'm a Christian, so thank you. Kip's collecting the leftovers. Those are for the second service, so please make sure you throw them in there. So, you ready to do this? All right, let's start with the unleavened bread. You'll find a cracker, basically, in your cup. And does anybody know the Hebrew word for unleavened bread? Matzah, very good. Matzah, it's basically just bread made without yeast. And so typically we know if you want to bake a good loaf of bread, it's going to take a few hours, if not a few days, for the yeast to be activated and for the dough to rise. But in this meal, God tells them to bake their bread without yeast. So that's what we've got for you. It is a gluten-free, Manischewitz, kosher-approved flatbread cracker. So let's eat our bread. They're a little dry. These are fresh out of the bag. A little stale. Not great. Not great texture. Not much flavor. So, clearly the reason God had them eat unleavened bread wasn't because it's so delicious. There must be some other reason. The author tells us later on in chapter 12, verse 39, with the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast. Why? because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Okay, so this is an urgent night. They don't have time to sit around and wait for the yeast to rise and for the dough to proof. God is going to come and set them free from slavery that night, so they have to be packed and ready to go at a moment's notice. So that's the first reason for the unleavened bread. But there's another reason too, because the dough that they made that night was the dough that they were going to pack and bring with them on their journey out of Egypt. And the thing about yeast is it's basically a fungus. Is that right, Rick? Is it a fungus? Something like that. Which means that it lives for a really long time, and it multiplies and it spreads. And so it's almost like God is saying, I want you to leave your old life in Egypt behind. Don't hold on to the past and where you've been. It's time to stop using the old yeast and start a new beginning with me. And what we'll find is that centuries later, this is how one of the Israelites' descendants, the Apostle Paul, talks about yeast too. In 1 Corinthians 1, he writes, "Don't you know that a bit of yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are." I love this. So for Paul and the other biblical authors, yeast becomes a symbol of bondage or corruption, and therefore unleavened bread without yeast becomes a symbol of purity and freedom. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 1:8, "Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So I wonder for you, maybe there's somewhere in your past this morning that God is inviting you to leave behind. Something that may have worked for the person you used to be, but isn't going to work for the person that you're becoming. I wonder if there's a place in your life where it's time to let the old yeast die so you can start a new beginning with God. If so, it's time to get ready because God wants to free you from your past. So that's the unleavened bread. The next part of our meal is the bitter herbs. And we don't know exactly what kind of herbs they would have had access to in ancient Egypt, but whatever kind of herb they ate that night, we do know that it was bitter. And that was the point. I know some of you, when you hear herb, you think of something you smoke, but that's not what we're talking about. Whatever kind of herb they were talking about was something you would eat, and the point was that it would taste bitter. Why? Because remember how the author described life in slavery at the beginning of this book? He says in Exodus 1:14, "They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and all kinds of work in the fields." Okay, and so the bitter herb at the Passover meal is a reminder of the bitterness of their lives as slaves in Egypt. It's not supposed to taste good. In fact, it's actually supposed to make you cry. And so for our bitter herb course this morning, you'll be enjoying a matchstick of raw horseradish root. You were hoping it was going to be the parsley. That's just for looks, actually. So I want you to take your little piece of horseradish, and before you eat it, I do want to warn you, this is incredibly pungent and spicy. And actually, some pieces are way spicier than others, so it'll be kind of funny to see who gets those. If you don't do well with spice, or if you have, like, ulcers or something, then, you may want to eat the parsley. But at least take a tiny little bit. But if you really want the whole experience, I want you to pop the whole thing in your mouth, chew it up, and remember, it's supposed to make you cry. So, ready to do it? Here we go. Who got a spicy one? Couple. Keep chewing. There it is. There's the burn. Well done. So, again, why did God want his people to eat bitter herbs that night? It's so that their tears would be a reminder of their time as slaves in Egypt. But it wasn't just to remember, but to actually participate in the bitterness of suffering. It wasn't just to remember, but to actually participate in the bitterness of suffering. By the way, it's important to note, maybe this will help us understand why the story of Moses and the Exodus has been so significant within the African-American Christian tradition. Because we know that in the early days of our nation, millions of African people were kidnapped from their homes, trafficked across the ocean, forced into lives of involuntary servitude to white enslavers in the United States. This is how our nation was built. And we know that many of those white enslavers called themselves Christians and tried to convert the enslaved Africans to Christianity. And the crazy thing is that you'd think these enslaved people would want nothing to do with the religion of their enslavers. But when the Africans heard stories out of the Bible, like this one in Exodus, they didn't spiritualize it or take it metaphorically. They heard the God of Moses say to them, "I have heard you crying out in your slavery, and I am concerned about your suffering." They heard this in a very direct and literal way. They understood that the story of Exodus reveals a God who hears the cries of the oppressed and will not ignore them, a God of justice who sets captives free. And so, against all odds, millions of enslaved Africans became Christians, not because of, but in spite of, their enslavers' faith. Frederick Douglass, the African-American abolitionist, put it like this: "Between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference. I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt, slaveholding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial and hypocritical Christianity of this land. Indeed, I can see no reason but for the most deceitful one for calling the religion of this land Christianity." So when we taste of the bitterness of the herb, when our eyes fill with tears from the pain, we're not only remembering, but in a tiny, minuscule way, we're participating in the suffering of slavery, even just for a moment. But there's another reason for the bitter herbs. I don't know about you, but even though I've never experienced the horrors of literal slavery, I am quite familiar with the experience of being enslaved. Powerless, trapped, addicted. And we know that in addition to needing to be liberated from physical bondage, human beings also need to be liberated from mental, emotional, psychological, relational, and spiritual forms of slavery. Personally, I have found myself enslaved to all kinds of things throughout the course of my life. Some of those enslavers have been external forces, things like food, things like comfort, alcohol, nicotine, my phone, right? Even ministry performance is something that I've found myself enslaved to at times. And some of my enslavers are internal forces. Things I deal with, like people-pleasing and perfectionism and procrastination and conflict avoidance. And your enslavers may be similar to mine, or they may be different, but I don't think I'm alone in my struggle here. In the world of addiction, we say that everyone is an addict of some kind, and you're either in recovery or denial. So you may struggle with some of the same things I mentioned, or maybe for you, you're addicted to your job, or porn, or pills, or sex, or anger, or self-righteousness, or constant change. Maybe you're enslaved to your appearance, or to what others think about you, or to always having to be in control. Whatever it is, we are all addicted to something, and we're either in recovery or denial. And that's why we eat the bitter herbs, to awaken us to the places where we are imprisoned and enslaved. As we've talked about, getting Israel out of slavery was one thing. Getting the slavery out of Israel was another. And what we see is that the God who's revealed in Exodus is a God who hears the cry of the oppressed and will not ignore them, a God who is faithful to rescue his people out of slavery. So again, I wonder for you, what's that scary, courageous first step that God might be calling you to take? What would that look like? Sharing your story, seeking out the kind of support or help that you need. Who has God already placed in your life that you can look to? What's the first step for you out of denial and into recovery? By the way, I'm a little early here, but this Friday, July 5th, I'm going to celebrate 5 years without alcohol. Got my chip right here. I don't go to meetings, so I got it on Amazon. But I know what it's like. I know what it's hard, but I will never, ever regret seeking help and getting sober. There really is life outside of Egypt. You can do it, and you're not alone. God is with you. That's the bitter herb. Finally, we come to the main dish of the Passover, the roasted lamb. And the lamb is clearly the focal point of the Passover meal, and so God has some specific instructions for how they are to prepare it. And he tells them not to eat it raw or to boil it. So we're not going to do either of those. You're welcome. But instead to roast it over the fire. And so what we have for you this morning is some fire-roasted Australian lamb. This is prepared by the good people at the Great Greek, the new place at 27th and Reed Market. And if you have a vegan meal, then you get some falafel. So let's go ahead, take and eat the lamb. It's a lot better than the horseradish, huh? It's a big bite. We're going to collect your garbage at the end, so you can just put that aside for now. So that's the lamb. In addition to how to cook it, God also has other instructions about how they're to handle the lamb and what they're supposed to do. So in verse 5, he says, "The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they're to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frame of the houses where they eat the lambs. Okay, so here's what's really interesting. God not only tells them what to do with the lamb's body that they're going to eat, but also what to do with the blood. And they're supposed to take some of the blood that they collect when they slaughter the lamb, and they're supposed to paint it around the door frame of their house. Now, I've come across some pretty crazy recipes online. None of them have ever told me to take sheep blood and put it on my door trim, right? So this is pretty bizarre. So what's going on here? Well, all of these instructions are in preparation for the enormous historical event that's going to happen that night, which is that the Israelites, while they are in their homes sharing this meal with their families, God is going to be at work behind the scenes. In verse 12, God says, "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." And so while the Hebrews are at the table, God says he's going to do three things. First, he's going to pass through the land of Egypt. Second, he's going to strike down all the firstborn males, human and animal. And third, he's going to bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. And so this is where we see that the God of Israel is not only a God of mercy and compassion, but he's a God of justice. For 430 years, the Egyptians have enslaved his chosen people. They've beaten their bodies, murdered their babies, stolen their dignity, trampled their humanity, and God says, that's enough. God has given Pharaoh every opportunity to set the people free, but Pharaoh refuses. Previously, God has sent a series of plagues, 9 so far, to show that he is serious, but Pharaoh won't budge. And so now, God decides to deal with Pharaoh in a way that Pharaoh will understand. So God goes into full Django Unchained mode here. Pharaoh has caused Israel to suffer, so now it's Pharaoh's time to suffer. He's going to get a taste of his own medicine. God is going to do to Egypt exactly what Egypt had done to God's people. He's going to take the lives of their firstborn sons. Now, if you're anything like me, this part of the story raises all kinds of questions for you about violence and justice and all of that. And not only is that okay, it's good. We should ask those questions. But for this morning, all I want you to notice is that in the midst of God's passionate mission of justice, we still see his heart of mercy in the way that he provides an opportunity for anyone in the land to be spared from this 10th and final plague. God doesn't have to make a way for anyone to be saved, but in his mercy, he gives all people the opportunity to turn to him. And so he tells them what they need to do in order for their house not to be struck down. And that's to take some of the blood from this lamb, the lamb that they're eating, and paint it on the doorposts of the house. And as strange as that sounds, this is a gift of life to people who deserve death. In verse 13, God says, "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." So notice a couple things about what God says here. First, the lamb's death wasn't about punishment. It was about provision. See, offering blood sacrifices to your God was an extremely common worship practice back then. But that's not what's happening here. There's no altar or priest or penitence. The lamb didn't die in order to appease an angry God. The lamb died to feed a desperate family. So take note of that. Secondly, the lamb's body was roasted to provide strength and nourishment for God's people, but the lamb's blood was applied to the doorpost, it says, as a sign that this family was under God's protection and was in on his plan of liberation. The blood is a sign, but who's the sign for? We know God's going to see the blood when he passes over the house, but look at verse 13. Again, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. God's going to see the blood, but it's not a sign for him. It's a sign for those whom God is saving. When they see the blood, they will know and remember that God hears the cries of the oppressed and rescues those who call on his name. There's an ancient poem by a 7th century Sufi mystic that goes like this. When Moses conversed with God, he asked, "Lord, where shall I seek you?" God answered, "Among the brokenhearted." Moses continued, "But Lord, no heart could be more despairing than mine." And God replied, "Then I am where you are." That's what the blood on the doorpost means. So that's the lamb. So, as we begin to close here, unless you're brand new to Christianity, you've probably been making some connections as we've been talking about things like being saved by the blood of the Lamb, right? I read to you from 1 Corinthians 5 earlier when we were talking about unleavened bread and all of that, but I skipped one verse in that passage, and it's the verse that shows us how Paul and other early followers of Jesus understood the story in Exodus 12. In verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So throughout the New Testament, the blood of Jesus shed on the cross is connected with our salvation. And this isn't just stuff that people came up with after the fact. This is how Jesus himself talked about the significance and the meaning of his life and death. See, after God liberated his people and led them out of slavery that Passover night, for the next 1,500 years, the descendants of those Israelites got together every year at the anniversary of the Passover, and they reenacted that meal to remember how God had been faithful to them so many years ago. And this is why our Jewish neighbors continue to celebrate Passover to this day. And during those Passover meals or seders, there's a specific way of preparing and sharing that meal. And there's songs and prayers and certain things that you say at certain times. And this was already in place by the time Jesus showed up. And by the way, Jesus was Jewish, born into a Hebrew family, a descendant of the Israelites. And so as a Jewish man, throughout his life and ministry, Jesus got together with his fellow Jews and he celebrated the Passover meal every year. But one year, when Jesus had gathered his disciples together and was leading them in the Passover meal, all of a sudden he started going off script. Instead of reciting all the traditional prayers and blessings, Jesus started talking about this meal in a way that no one else ever had. Like when he held up the unleavened bread at the table that night, he didn't give a spiel about how the Israelites didn't have time to bake with yeast because they were in a hurry. Instead, he broke the bread and he gave it to his disciples and he told them, "This is my body broken for you. And whenever you eat this from now on, eat it in remembrance of me." And then, later in the meal, when Jesus was talking about the lamb on the table, instead of reading the scriptures that he was supposed to about the lambs whose blood was painted on the doorways in Egypt, Jesus instead holds up a glass of wine and he says, "This is my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of your sins." See, what Jesus was doing that night was redefining the Passover meal around himself. He was taking these symbols from the past and giving them new meanings as symbols of the future. And instead of this meal pointing backwards to the Passover event, Jesus redefines it and he points it forward to his suffering and death. Because he knew that in just a few hours after that meal with his disciples, his body would be beaten and broken. His blood would be poured out. Biblical scholar N.T. Wright writes, "When Jesus wanted to explain to his disciples what his forthcoming death was all about, he didn't give them a theory, he gave them a meal." So this is why, just like the descendants of Israel continue to share the Passover meal every year, thousands of years after the Exodus, today, followers of Jesus have a meal that we share too. And every single week when we gather for worship, the center of our service, the main event, is this meal. The bread and the cup. Some call it the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. It's where we remember Christ's body and blood broken and poured out for us. But not only do we remember Christ's life and death when we come to the table, but somehow, in some way, we also get to participate in it. And just like the Israelites were nourished and given life at the Passover table that night, we know that God desires to meet us at this table every week. That's why we call it communion. So, we come to this table bringing all of our fears and failures, all of our addictions and afflictions, all of our longings and our hurts, and we offer them to God. And in exchange, in the ultimate display of his sacrificial love, God gives to us his firstborn son. So let's receive him together. Amen.